Christ be with you. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and we're going through St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. When we talked about chapter 6 last time, we focused on St. Paul introducing us to the question of spiritual warfare. St. Paul warned us about these spiritual powers, some of the different kinds of angels, angels who work for the enemy of our soul. Satan himself is an archangel, but he has other types of angels also with him, subject to him, powers and principalities and rulers and dominions. These all would belong to him, and that these can have great influence. However, despite the fact that we are involved in this spiritual warfare and that we are joining Jesus Christ in this spiritual warfare, because he too had to fight against Satan and drive out spirits, and he was powerful in conquering Satan both by overcoming temptation and by exercising demons out of people. But we also realize that not only are we joining Christ, we are joining him as people who are to be armed in this struggle against evil. So, what we'd like to do is hear St. Paul call us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand fast against the wiles of the devil. That he will try to trick us, but the kind of armor and the whole kind of armor that God gives us will be there to protect us against the evil one. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 13, Paul renews his exhortation to take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Because this is one of the things that we want to do. We want to stand firm for Christ. We don't want to stand for nothing at all. If we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. Great line for us to always remember. We want to stand for Jesus Christ. We want to stand firm for him. Paul repeats a third time now the word to stand in this section when he says in verse 14, "Stand therefore." Now, how does he want you to stand? With this armor. And what is the armor? He goes through six different elements of the armor of God and the armor that we're supposed to put on. What are these six elements of the armor? First, in verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. Basically, what he's saying is you wear truth like underwear. All right, that's what they would gird the loins for. That's putting on their underwear. In those days, they would take a long piece of cloth and wrap it around their waist. And so they were saying, wear true underwear, or the underwear of truth. That which is close to you and intimate with you should be truth. And that which is next to your skin is not going to be a certain brand of underwear, but what is next to your skin and closest to you is the truth. St. Paul has told us earlier in this epistle, in the section of moral training, that we always have to tell the truth because we belong to one another. And we see Jesus, our Lord, also summon us to the truth because he is the truth. But now we see that the truth is something that also protects us. When people tell lies, when they try to deceive, it's very difficult for them to sustain the lie. Don't we come across all kinds of people in life who try to lie to us and get caught because their lie doesn't hold up? People lie in court, they perjure themselves, and they might not get caught right away, but quite typically, perjurers in court do get caught. It doesn't hold up. And even when we're little kids, we might try to lie to our parents. But the lie doesn't sustain itself, and it doesn't hold up because we can't remember the whole lie that we told, and we can't tell the whole story and continue it in any kind of continuity because it's not the truth. One of the things that we have to realize is that the truth is our greatest ally. Reality is our greatest ally, and we don't give falsehoods. In fact, falsehood becomes a chink in our armor. Falsehood becomes that which is a weakness to us. And when we tell lies, we'll get caught. So we have to stand up for that. And even when we catch ourselves making mistakes, it's good to admit to the mistake or even admit to the lie so that we don't allow falsehood to have any part of us, but rather truth protects us. And this is what St. Paul is calling us to. And after having truth as that which is around our loins, that which is closest to us, and seeing truth as our friend and ally, the next thing he says is put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now here, righteousness is that which is moral correctness. It is a whole way of life. And when you take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus our Lord talks about this righteousness. He speaks of it in two ways. First of all, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, he tells us, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't go into heaven. And then what does he say? The righteousness refers to not merely having an obedience to the commandments of God, but also going to the very heart of the moral issues. And he gives these six antitheses so that Jesus says that righteousness in chapter 5 of Matthew means not merely avoiding murder, but not even holding on to grudges and not even trying to get vengeance. The commandment says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says that righteousness also means don't even looking at people with lust. The commandment was that you have to give your wife a bill of divorce. Righteousness says you don't even get a divorce. The commandment was don't, you know, swear a false oath. Righteousness is don't swear oaths at all, but always tell the truth. The commandment was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Righteousness, according to Jesus, means that you do good even for your enemies, and even for bad people, you show generosity because God is generous. So you have these forms of moral righteousness that form our breastplate. And following the moral teaching of Christ is our righteousness, one that goes to the very heart of the law so that we love and obey the law, not just by externals, but from the very deepest meaning of the law. But then we also see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, that when you do your righteousness, you do it not before men so that you get a reward from them, but rather you do it before your heavenly Father who sees you in secret, and he will reward you. Now, what is that righteousness? Christ then goes on to say that a false way of doing a good deed is to give alms by blasting out a trumpet. Righteousness means that you don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That you give your alms just for the sake of helping people. That's righteousness, giving alms to those in need. Another sense of righteousness is when you pray, don't pray so that you go on for everybody to see you, but rather you pray to your Heavenly Father and that you focus on Him and He will reward you. And you pray in secret. You have a personal prayer life that the Father only sees, and you have this intimacy with God the Father. That is also righteousness in Matthew 6. And finally, when you fast, don't make your face look so sad. Everybody feels so sorry for you because you must be really hungry. No, wash your face, groom yourself, and be happy as you fast. And trust your Father who sees you in secret will reward you for your fasting. That's the righteousness that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 6. So it's going to be a moral righteousness that goes to the heart of the moral law and a righteousness that's of the spiritual life, dealing with almsgiving to the poor, prayer, and saying the Lord's Prayer, and also doing fasting. That's the righteousness. And that's a breastplate. Now, what does a breastplate do? It protects your thoracic cage, your chest, and it protects your heart and your lungs and all the other organs that would be in your stomach. and the lower parts of your torso, so that these very sensitive and absolutely necessary organs would be protected. But you also have to understand that in the Old Testament mentality, your heart is where you did your thinking and your decision making. And in the biblical perspective, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New, that they would talk about your kidneys as a place where you have deep decisions and deep feelings. And in your liver, and even in your intestines, this is where they associated our thinking and our deciding and our feeling. And so righteousness, as a way of moral behavior, protects these organs of thought and feeling and decision-making, the organs of your will. And piety and acts of piety also protect these organs of thought and will and feeling. And this is the breastplate that we are to put on to protect ourselves against the devil. A deep morality and a true Christian morality, as well as a deep Christian piety and a life of piety. Then, the third thing that you put on as your armor is that you put on your feet the shoes of the equipment of the gospel of peace. A gospel of peace is what you put on your feet to move you forward. That you seek a gospel of spreading peace. Not only peace in the sense of an end of warfare and violence and an end of crime, but also a peace that's inside the heart. And you do this by giving people the gospel, a gospel that gives peace in the very heart of the human person. And so, this sense of the gospel motivates us to move. And as we move around and go around the world in which we live, we are to be people that let them know about Jesus Christ. And we let them know in our words and in our actions. Now, sometimes people will say, all I have to do is preach the gospel. But we have to show the gospel in our actions as well. Other times people say, well, I don't feel comfortable talking about Jesus. I'll just show them by good example. It's not either good example or good words. It's both. You show people the words about Christ as this gospel that motivates your feet and protects your feet, and also your actions. And in giving people that gospel of peace, you have to bring them to personal peace and peace amongst themselves. St. Paul had talked about that when he said that Jesus Christ came to give reconciliation and peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, back in chapter 2 of this epistle. Well, so also are we going to be people that bring this gospel of peace, and that will protect our feet as we travel around. And then, of course, with that, we can never forget that one of the Beatitudes that Jesus our Lord gives us in Matthew chapter 5 is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. So this gospel of peace, as we make peace among people and within people's hearts, by giving them the gospel of Christ, is something that also finds in us a blessedness, a beatitude, and we'll be called blessed and we'll be called children of God as we do this. The fourth element, after having our truth around our loins as our underwear, and having the breastplate of righteousness and the gospel of peace on our feet, the fourth element is that we are to have the shield of faith. So that our faith is to be a shield. Now, it's going to be our faith in two different ways. On one hand, the shield of faith will refer to us holding on to the facts of our faith, our beliefs. That we have these beliefs that have been revealed to us as a deposit of faith. This is how St. Paul describes it in his letters to Timothy and Titus. There's a deposit of faith. And we received a series of truths from the apostles and the prophets. And we hold on to that truth. And it becomes for us a shield. And St. Paul describes it as a shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. so that as you hold up the shield, it can catch the arrows that the enemy of our soul, Satan, shoots at us. Now, this element of having the truths of the faith as our shield is very important, because as we know our faith and understand this deposit of faith, we will be able to answer the various kinds of falsehoods shot at us. Remember, Satan is called the father of lies, and he will lie to us. He will lie to anybody and everybody. He can't help himself. And having the truth of the faith as something as a shield can help us block these arrows, these fiery darts of deceptions that he shoots against us. But there's another sense in which we have the shield of faith, because it's not only hanging on to the truths revealed to us, but also the shield of faith means our faith as an act on our part. We are given a grace of faith. That's why we call faith, along with hope and love, the theological virtues. Faith is a gift given to us, and it's something that we then appropriate by standing forth for Christ. And it's also a faith by which we commit ourselves to Christ, we entrust ourselves to Christ, and we make this action of faith. And this is also what is used to protect us against Satan, to protect us against his fiery darts. So this is our shield. And we need to have that shield of trusting in Christ, believing in him, and going forth in faith, acting on faith as a shield against Satan's lies and deceptions that he shoots at us like fiery arrows. Arrows being shot at us would be dangerous enough, but these are fiery arrows that would burn in our hearts if we allowed the arrows to enter into us. And they would destroy us, not merely like arrows piercing us, but also like arrows that would set us on fire to destroy us. Not a fire of zeal, but a destructive burning fire. Then, the fifth element that he gives us is the helmet of salvation. Salvation is something that Christ Jesus has won for us by dying on the cross. Christ has earned this salvation for us. And he gives that to be put around our head, to protect our minds, to protect our head. And it protects our head in a variety of ways, because the head is not only that which contains the brain as an organ of thought, but in the biblical mindset, especially in the Old Testament, they didn't think of the brain so much as the organ of thought. And sometimes I've wondered whether or not I've had some students who were the same way. They didn't use their brains as organs of thought. The ancient people actually thought of the brain as the organ that helps us to see and hear and smell and taste. That it's the organ of these senses. And the helmet of salvation is there to protect not only our brain, but also our senses. That by which we take things in. We see things with our eyes, but we also see what we want to hear. And I also know, ask any wife, and I know you husbands are aware of it, we hear what we want to hear. Honey, did you say something to me? I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. I was busy. We oftentimes hear what we want to hear. And the helmet of salvation is there to help us to hear the things that are good for us. To choose to see the things that are good for our salvation, to choose to smell the things that are good for our salvation, and to taste the things good for our salvation, so that we can taste and see that the Lord is good, but Satan is not. So this helmet of salvation is something that is there to protect our head. But then the last, the sixth and final part of the whole armor of God is here in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice two things. One, this is the only offensive weapon that we are given. Everything else, the underwear of faith that wraps around our loins. The underwear of truth, I should say. The breastplate of righteousness protects us. The gospel of peace that's on our feet to protect them the way boots would protect a soldier. The shield of faith against the fiery darts of the devil. And the helmet of salvation. These are all defensive gifts and defensive part of the army to protect us against Satan's attack. But there is one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit. And this is the Word of God. Now, this is a great image. It may well go back to the book of Judges, when one of the judges, I believe it was Othniel, went up to the king of Moab and says, "Oh, king, I have a word from God for you." And the king says, "What is it? I must speak to you alone and give you this word of God alone." And so the king gets everybody out of the throne room. And what Othniel says, "This is the word of God." He pulls his sword and gives it to him so that the Israelites could be free of oppression by the king of Moab. And then he left and said, "The king is in the throne room." And by that, he meant he was in the bathroom. He had locked him in there. Nobody bothered him for a while until finally realized he was dead. Well, that may be part of the origin of this image of the word of God as a sword. But this is something that becomes very important in the scriptures. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that again, the word of God is a two-edged sword that pierces to the very heart and goes to the very core of who we are. And I love this image. As a matter of fact, my name in Polish is Mieczysław, and it means the glory, the two-edged sword. And I love that name, you know, because I want the scriptures to be my two-edged sword. Now, we see that Jesus, our Lord himself, used scripture as an offensive weapon against Satan when Jesus was being tempted. Remember back in the wilderness, Satan said to him, "Turn these stones into bread." Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And when he said that, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And then, when Satan tempts him two more times, he quotes again from Deuteronomy twice, both times from Deuteronomy 6. Satan says, you know, to him, "If you would go to the temple and jump off the temple, then the angel will come and save you, because it's written in the Psalms." As a matter of fact, it says it's written in Scripture that the angels will not let you dash your foot against a stone. And he quotes Psalm 91. Well, that's fine and dandy. And this is, by the way, the place where we see even the devil can quote Scripture. That's where he's quoting Scripture, according to the Bible. He quotes Psalm 91 to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus responds from Deuteronomy 6 and says that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then when Satan says, "Look, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And notice, when he says that, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ does not question that Satan runs the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, "You just bow down and worship me, and I will give you these." And Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." So that Christ uses the scripture as his weapon to respond back to Satan. We must do the same thing. So what does that mean for us? A, we must read a lot of scripture. We must know the scripture well. Read it frequently. And not only read it so that we know the words a lot, but we also need to pray over it. I strongly urge you to take the scriptures with you and go make a holy hour, reading from the Bible, spending time with Jesus present in the blessed sacrament in the tabernacle, or if he's exposed, then to be there before him, and realize that Christ, the Word of God made flesh, who's present there in this Holy Eucharist, is also there to stir in your hearts to help you to understand the scriptures. And you learn the scriptures, you meditate on them, you get the meaning of them, you study the catechism, the Vatican II documents, the fathers of the church, and you study this. Read the papal encyclicals. Pope John Paul II has so much insight into Scripture. And read it and pray over it. and then be able to use it as your two-edged sword. The scripture, the Bible, the word of God, that is the sword of the spirit, and that is the weapon you must use against the wiles of the devil. After telling us to put on this armor, St. Paul then gives us some final commands. He says in chapter 6, verse 18, pray at all times in the spirit with all prayer and supplication. Never stop praying, but let this, your prayer always be in the Holy Spirit. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray for the whole church. Remember everybody who's suffering. Remember those who still suffer martyrdom, those who still throughout the church are trying to endure temptation. Pray for them and for all the saints. And then in verse 19, pray also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. So St. Paul asks for their prayers for himself because, as I've mentioned in earlier episodes, he had to defend before kings and governors the gospel of Christ as Christ had destined him from all time to do. So he asks for their prayers. He needs their prayers just as we do today. And then just a few bits of news he gives in verses 21 and following. You know how I am and how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister, will tell you everything. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. He may lift and encourage your hearts. And I would conclude this whole series to you as St. Paul concludes this whole epistle. Peace to you, brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. This is the kind of greeting that St. Paul would give at the end of his epistle. And it's the kind of greeting I wish for you, that with love and faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, you might all be able to serve him and give God the greater glory and praise. God bless you.